Okay, friends, we've seen in the past that, again, prayer is the believer's secret weapon in the angelic conflict that we are involved in. Prayer is an anxiety reliever when stressed out about something in life, and there's always something that seems to be stressing us out. Prayer is a privilege of every believer to enjoy fellowship and intimacy with the living God, or as Rick reminded us in his special, that we can tell Jesus whatever is on our mind, for we cannot bear our burdens alone. The book of Hebrews tells us, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You ever find yourself in a time of need, when you need to turn to the Lord in prayer? Again, prayer is this great opportunity. We want to continue today, but we want to look again quickly at the basics for prayer we've mentioned, the hindrances to prayer, New Testament prayer principles that set forth for a new dispensation, and now we're looking at the power of prayer in the New Testament church. Very, very important. And we've looked at already the power of praying, of a praying congregation of believers from Ephesians 6. We're not going there. The power of the spiritual leaders praying within the church from the book of Acts. And we're now embedded in this necessity of prayer in the church gathering. Okay? From 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. So if you're in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you're in the right place. So here, this is a pastoral epistle again. Paul is writing to Timothy, who is the pastor at Ephesus in a local church. And he's writing a pastoral epistle telling him some things that he needs to know. Many things. We're just looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 here. So as we think of prayer, when the church gathers as a body of believers to pray, who are they directed to pray for? Verse 1. "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and the giving of thanks be made for all men." We noted last week that prayer is to be offered by the local church in general for all people. We discussed that a little bit, and then we asked the question from verse 1, what kind of prayers were to be offered? And we looked at these specifically, and we'll quickly review. Supplications. What is that? Specific prayer that is urgently offered for the needs of another. Secondly, there's this word prayers, proshuke, the general term for all kinds of prayers offered to God, used in Scripture over and over again. There's intercessions, coming to God on behalf of the needs of another. So-and-so has a need, let's go to the Lord, let's pray for them. Let's intercede at the throne of grace for this person. And then generally the giving of thanks, expressing an ongoing attitude of gratitude for the many blessings we have received from God, or the grateful acknowledgement of the grace of God in life. Very important. This is all, again, based on what we saw in James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We've had this as the drumbeat of our teaching here on prayer. And as people sense the need to pray, they go to the throne of grace and they pray. They see the value of prayer. They see this is beyond and above me. I need the Lord in this, and I can't do this myself. I'm going to go to the Lord and pray for it all. Well, prayer is not only to be offered in general for all people, but secondly, prayer was to be offered specifically for those in governing authority. And we mentioned last week our president, our governor, and we could go on to the local level, your pastor, the dad of your home, for you as well, because you're in a position of authority, dads. And I'm in a position of authority, and man, we have a lot to be responsible for. So there's lots of people who are in positions of governing authority at a federal, state, and local level. And the question is, why is this important? Well, we see in verse 2, as we read verse 2, "For kings and all who are in authority," that, this is a hina clause, a purpose clause, "that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." Here, okay, very, very important, okay? Your prayers for those in positions of government authority could potentially benefit the people of that particular nation so that peace could prevail, allowing the gospel to be preached unhindered. And we want that for Kevin as he goes down there, that he can go there. And I know Scott and Sean have asked that we could slip into that country undercover. It's kind of a military dictatorship there. You never know what's going to happen in Myanmar. And we just want to slip in there. We want to preach the gospel there, and we want to leave there. We want to give these people the truth of the Word of God. So there is a risk somewhat in some of these countries where the gospel is preached. But prayer offered for those in positions of governing authority should reflect an attitude in the life of the proclaimer that reflects godliness and reverence. Godliness in their personal life as well as reverence for those God has allowed to be in any position of authority and leadership. I mean, look, He's allowed me to be in a position of leadership here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. This is the grace of God, friends. I can't believe it myself. But it's true. Here I am. No doubt about that. Number three, all prayer offered in regard to people should have their eternal salvation in view. This text is going to tell us that very thing. Okay? And we know that because God has put a burden for the lost in the heart of His redeemed. So you might ask, well, how has He done that? Well, since the fall of man into sin, their salvation has always been God's heart desire. When man fell into sin, it didn't take God by surprise, but He always wanted to save man and to demonstrate His grace to man. And right from the get-go, right from the fall, this has been evident in a number of scriptures. Let me just share a couple with you here. One specifically, right after the fall, spoken to Satan or the serpent himself. And God said to that serpent who was embodied with Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her, capital S, seed, Jesus, this coming seed, and He shall bruise your head or crush your head, and you shall bruise His feet. Right from the get-go, God had promised a Savior coming into the world, and He chose a woman to bring this in. He didn't choose a man to bring this in, although the Savior would be a man, no doubt about that. And then we see in other passages, Luke 19:10, from the Son of Man, why did He come? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's why everybody's lost, but people don't sense that until they've been convicted of sin. John 3:17 says, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Oh, no. Why did He come? But that the world through Him might be saved, rescued, delivered. And that's why people need to be saved by the grace of God. And that's why even 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins. The just, that's Jesus. For the unjust, that's you and me. Why did He do it? Here's another Hina clause. That He might bring us to God. Have you ever seen that? That Jesus came to bring us to God. Amazing. Being put to death in the flesh, He died. But then He arose. He was made alive by the Spirit. And then in 1 John 4:4, we have seen and testified that the Father sent the Son. Why? As Savior of the world. A Savior has come into the world. And as we move towards Christmas, that's exactly what the Christmas story is all about. God sending a Savior to rescue fallen men like you and me. And we also see that here in 1 Timothy 2:3. Because Paul says, for this is good, this prayer is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So I mention here, this praying for the salvation of men is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It's what God wants. He wants us to pray. See? God wants us to be in prayer for all men and for those in governing authority as they govern and make decisions that affect those under their authority. Verse 4, we're trying to move here quickly. Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This is absolutely amazing. And this is because God desires that very thing. He wants to save fallen mankind. He wants them to have the knowledge of the truth. And this is very, very important. So you see, you need to realize, and I need to realize, that salvation doesn't happen in a vacuum. Okay? We know this from this verse and others, verse 4, that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And we looked at this verse last week, that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but He is long-suffering towards us. Notice, He is not willing that any should perish. God doesn't want anyone to go to hell, but that all should come to repentance. What does that mean? A change of mind about Christ and how to be saved God's way. Man has his own ingenuity and his own thinking on how he should be saved, but it's not right. That's why we need God's Word. Back up one page to 1 Timothy 1:15 again. I want you to look at. Paul says here in chapter 1, this is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world. Why did he come? To save sinners. And then he says, you know, I'm the chief of sinners. Why is that? Well, because I persecuted his program. I killed Christians. I imprisoned them. I beat them. I was a blasphemer. I was a disobedient man. But God saved me by the grace of God. You can read that for your devotions, 1 Timothy chapter 1, this week, and get a better handle on all of that. Okay? So we're seeing here God's mind, and this is my next point. I'd put it on your handout. So we see God's mind on this matter is to save sinners. But what about us on a personal level with God's people, you and me? How are we to be thinking here? And this is exactly what this passage is really all about and trying to understand. Well, right thinking begins personally with our own salvation, getting saved yourself, and then continues with a burden for others and their lost souls. And this would normally move one to pray for one another via intercessory prayer offered on behalf of their souls. You know, oftentimes when people get saved and young kids get saved, they think, you know, I want grandma to get saved. What about grandma? What about my parents? And you might be thinking about that. What about my siblings? I don't want them to perish. Well, I'm going to begin to pray for them. I'm just going to get together with believers of like precious faith, and we're going to bow our head because this is really beyond my scope, what I can do about all of this. But I know since they don't want to hear what I have to say, I can talk to God who can influence them so that they might want to hear what I have to say. And since I can't talk directly to grandma or my parents or my sibling or my friend or my kids, I'll talk to God about them and I'll pray and I'll go to the Lord about these very things. And that God uses these specific intercessory prayers to zero in on one prayed for as God seeks to draw them to himself. Consider John 12:32. Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Now that's a tremendous statement with the fact of what did Christ here accomplish on that cross. People can't really understand and look at that cross and ignore that. I mean, they do all the time, but it doesn't matter. This is a tremendous fact of history that a man named Jesus died upon the cross. And what are you going to do with that information and understanding about that? Now, I knew Jesus died on the cross years ago as a kid. I grew up in the Lutheran church. They taught me those things. But I didn't know how I could get in on this. And I didn't know he died personally for Dave, that stinker. And I finally had to realize that I was lost in sin and I needed to be saved. And I had a friend and some people that were interested in my salvation. And they began to pray for me. Thus, the cross of Christ is the center point of human history that can't be ignored without devastating circumstances resulting. And when the truth of Christ is presented to the family or the friends, they cannot remain neutral to that message. Either they begin to move towards the truth of Christ dying on the cross for them, and one day they'll be saved, or they reject it to their own condemnation. That's an amazing. Just like the two thieves that were crucified on either side of Jesus on that cross. Here they are. Both were malefactors. Both were being executed for capital crimes committed against the nation of Rome. But just as Christ divides these two men, Christ divides all humanity. What do I mean by that? Since Jesus Christ came to pay for all of our sins, past, present, and future, and as the three of them hung there on the cross, notice what Luke 23:39 says, "And one of the malefactors which was hanged railed on him, saying, 'If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed are hanging here justly. We deserve what we're getting, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. He's innocent.' And he said unto Jesus," here he is, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He trusted in the Lord as his personal Savior. And Jesus said to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And you know, when the gospel is presented and you present those three crosses, I tell people, you know, you're either standing on one side of that cross and you're going to believe, or you're standing on the other side of that cross and you're going to reject this message. And if you reject this message, God has no choice but to cast you into hell. He doesn't want to. He wants all to come to repentance, a change of mind of what they think about Jesus Christ. But He can't force, and He won't force anyone to do that. But we can pray and that God can work. See? That's kind of what I'm getting at, what I'm trying to say and set forth here in all of this. Okay? I say that because when you give people the Word of God is alive and powerful. It will cut you. It will convict you. The truth pierces us to the division of soul and spirit. It will accomplish God's will in you if you let it, because it's alive and powerful. Now, how do I know that? Well, look with me at Isaiah 55:8-11. Isaiah says, and God says through Isaiah, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain," now he uses an example, here's an example of this, "as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven is and does not return there," well, what does it do? It waters the earth. And what does that do? It makes the earth bring forth and bud. See? "Then it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." Now he says, just like rain and snow does that to the earth, okay? "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void on accomplishing what I want, but it shall accomplish what I please." And if a person says, "I don't want Jesus," God says, "Well, you've chosen. Then here's where your eternal destiny is." Or, "I would like to be saved, but I want to be saved on my terms." God says, "You can't be saved on your terms. You can only be saved on my terms through my Son. And if you fail to trust my Son, you will be lost forever." And parents, if your kids don't know this message, it's up to you to get this to them. I may never see your kids. They don't want to talk to Pastor Dave. Okay? "And although God's word will not return to him void, but will accomplish what he wants, yet each person individually is held accountable for how they respond to the word of God." The word of God is alive. It's powerful. When you give people the Word of God, they cannot stay neutral to it. Just give them John 3:16. They cannot stay neutral to that. And if they do, they're saying, "No, I don't want that message." Well, that's on them. It's not on you. That's what you need to understand and know. Our job is to faithfully, accurately, and clearly give it to them, trusting the Lord for the outcome. Trusting God to use His Word just as He said He would here in Isaiah 55. Keep in mind that God is working for their salvation in the background of our verbal witness to them. How is that? John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me," Jesus says, "unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him at the last day." God the Father is at work in the world, drawing lost sinners to Christ so that they can be saved. He doesn't want them to perish. So while God the Father is drawing people, Christ is going to be lifted up on that cross to die for us. God the Holy Spirit is in the world convicting them as well. This is from John 16:8-12. "When He, the Holy Spirit, has come, He will convict," that word means convince, "the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." I am so glad that as I go to those fairs, the Holy Spirit is gone before me. Jesus has been lifted up on the cross already. He said it's finished. God the Father is drawing them to Christ. How? I'm not even positive and sure. Probably using the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was sent into the world. And what's His job? Well, it's to convict people of sin. Because people don't believe in Christ by nature. So the Spirit of God is there to show them that they are sinners in need of a Savior. Secondly, He is of righteousness because Jesus Christ died and paid for our sins. He arose from the dead. And then He ascended to the Father's right hand, the place of honor. Why? Because He is the only righteous one and you need Him. And thirdly, because of judgment. Because if Satan has been judged, who do you think you are if you think you can escape? You can't escape. you're going to be judged as well. Thus, you need to be saved by the grace of God. So here we see the three members of the Godhead working to save lost sinners. The Son was lifted up on the cross and said it's finished and rose again. The Father is seeking to draw people to Christ. The Holy Spirit is seeking to convince them of the very thing that we want. Thank goodness that God has gone before this. All of this is in light of the grace salvation which God offers to us. He offers to us salvation here as a free gift based upon the grace of God. God's riches, salvation. But somebody had to pick up the tab at Christ's expense, and He died on that cross so that we could be saved. Are you saved here this morning? Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Or are you rejecting Him like the thief on the cross and says, I don't want to believe in Jesus? Again, that's on you. That's on you. That's important. Well, as we go back to 1 Timothy, what will this desire require on the individual sinner's part? It will require the knowledge of the truth, knowing what the Bible says. No one is saved in a vacuum. They need some facts. They need to hear the truth. They need to hear Scripture. And what is this knowledge they need to hear? Well, it's in verses 5 and 6. Here it is. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man. He's the man Christ Jesus. What did He do? He gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. This knowledge reveals the only mediator that can mediate heaven for us. It is the man Christ Jesus. He is the linchpin. He is the key. He is the link between a lost humanity and a holy God. And you cannot go to heaven by straight arming Jesus Christ off a right tackle and think you can make it on your own. You're deceived if you think that. That'll never happen. He is God who became a man to be our mediator, to die for us on the cross and provide salvation for us. That we can partake of grace and get in on it. Again, there's this verse, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved, how? Through faith. That not of yourself, it's the gift of God, if not of works, as anyone should boast. And sometimes people read that verse and they really don't understand it, so let me explain it to you. Okay? God is offering us a grace salvation because we are in danger of hellfire. We are lost in sin, and if we don't trust Christ, we're going to be perished forever. But God is saying you can be saved by faith, by grace, through faith. Faith is nothing. Faith is just grabbing on to what Christ has provided. Notice, it's not of yourself. It's not of your doing. But isn't believing doing something? Yes, but there's no merit for you to say, I believed in Jesus. Excuse me, I'll rephrase that. There's no merit in saying that you have done something, but when you believe in Jesus who did it all, that's the key. That's the important thing. So God accepts faith because there's no merit in your doing something other than to believe in His Son, to trust in another. See? It's not of what you can do. See? Not of your works, in other words. Okay? It's the gift of God. God is offering salvation as a free gift. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Wow. This is so simple. This is so easy. This is so good. It is good. Sin was our problem, but Christ came to pay the ransom price for our sin. Well, what was the ransom price that this mediator had to pay? Well, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 tells us, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Life is in the blood. And when the blood is let, the life is gone. Thus Jesus shed His blood on Calvary's cross and He died as God's Lamb. You know, in the Old Testament, they offered thousands and thousands of lambs on altars. They slit their throat, the blood gushed out, and God accepted animal blood, which was innocent blood. But when it came to our eternal redemption, only the blood of Christ, the sinless Lamb, could pay the price for us on that cross. And that's why Jesus was the Lamb of God that could take away the sins of the world. He was God who became a man. As God, He could represent God to a lost humanity. And as man, He could represent a lost humanity to God. He's the perfect mediator, see? Between God and man. Very, very important. Not only are you to pray for all men, as God desires all men to be saved, but He also died for all as a ransom payment so we could be testified, so He could be testified to by all believers during their time here on earth. Okay? Thus, God wants to use you as His ambassador and His witness to a lost and dying world. And you need to be praying and looking for those opportunities in your sphere of influence. You see people, you have opportunities I'll never have. Now, if you bring them out to church, I'll give them a crack. I'll give them a shot. But obviously, you have a chance to talk to people that I'll never have a chance to. And God wants to use you and you and you right where you're at, in your sphere of influence, with your family, with your friends, with your grandma, if you have one still, to reach them with the gospel. Okay? Now, while Paul focused on the person of Christ in verse 5, he now in verse 6 highlights His cross work on our behalf. So what did He do there? Well, verse 6 tells us, He who gave Himself, notice, He gave Himself, aorist tense, a ransom payment for all. Because this is the key. We had to be ransomed out of the slave market of sin. We had to be redeemed. We had to be purchased. And Christ could only do that. And that's why, in those first three words of verse 6, who gave Himself. Jesus voluntarily gave Himself. He was not just a good guy that bad men killed, as my dad used to think. He was a good guy, and what did they do? They killed him. I said, Dad, you missed it. You don't understand. He came to die. That was the very reason He came, to lay down His life. Oh, I don't know about that. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I receive from my Father. Wow. I mean, only God could make a statement like that. And that's why Robert Grimacki says, He is both the giver and the gift. At the cross, He was both the priest and the sacrifice. And in the construction of the church, He is the builder. He, as the builder, laid Himself as the foundation stone. That's an absolutely amazing thought. Peter calls Him the chief cornerstone, 1 Peter 2:6. Well, how many did Christ die for? Well, verse 6 says He died for all. And so does 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died for all, so that those who now live should no longer live for themselves selfishly, but for the One who died for them and was raised again from the dead. You know, so I was thinking about this, and I looked at this list a long time ago. I came across this list. As we think of all this, As we think of this all, that He died for all, who did that include? Now, I got 10 things here, and there's some space on the right and up above. You can write these in if you want to write them in. If you don't, just look up here and take it in here, okay? This is by Dr. Paul Ryder, from whom Christ died. I did not put this list together, but Dr. Paul Ryder put it together. Well, we see here in this passage, He died for all. 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave Himself a ransom for how many? For all. Notice that includes everyone. That's not a limited atonement. That's an unlimited atonement to be testified in due time. Add to that Isaiah 53:6. I like this verse because it begins with all, and it ends with all, and in the middle it talks about everyone. Let's read it. All we like sheep have gone astray. In other words, all have sinned and come short. We have turned everyone to his own way. We are selfish sinners from our first birth. And the Lord has laid on Him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Although we are of all sinned, He died for all, friends. No one should be excluded. This is not a limited atonement. This is an unlimited atonement because He died for all. Secondly, this, again, verse mentions everyone. This next verse says that very thing. He died for everyone, Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He's crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for who? Everyone. If you're here and you're one of those everyone's, you know that Christ died for everyone, including you, and he died for all. Okay? But that's not all as well. He died for the world, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. But here's the promise. But you could have everlasting life. How many people? For the world. Let's add to that now, for the sins of the whole world, from 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation. That means the satisfactory payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Does that, I think that means a limited atonement, that he only died for the elect? I don't think so. That's encompassing all people. It's an unlimited atonement, see? Fifthly, he died for the ungodly, Romans 5:6. For when we were still without strength and couldn't save ourselves, in due time, at the right time, at God's time, Christ came and died for what kind of people? The ungodly. When I show people this verse, I tell them, you know, he didn't die for the good people. What kind of people did he die for? He died for the people like you, and he died for people like me. And that's why we don't see that we're unlike God. What do we need a Savior to save us for? And that's why if you show people that they are so unlike God, they've broken those commandments so many times. And Adam only broke one command, and God says, you're out. And he threw him out of the garden. But then he made him a promise that a Savior was coming through the woman. Okay? But he died for the ungodly. Number six, he died for false teachers. Now, this is a shock to some people. 2 Peter 2:1. Peter says, but there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying, notice now, the Lord who bought them. Wow! Jesus died for false teachers so that they could be saved? Yes! He died for everyone. But they don't get saved because they don't believe that, and that's the condition to get saved, so they have to perish because they're not. But any false teacher at any time can turn their thinking around. They can repent. They can believe. They can receive Christ. Talking to someone just the other night that said their grandma got saved at 60 after she came out of some false teaching. I thought, wow, there's a miracle. How do you get into false teaching and be taught wrong all your life and then at 60 pull out of that? The grace of God, that's how you do it. The grace of God. And somehow the truth of the grace of God broke through. That person wanted to know the truth and responded to it in faith. Number seven, he died for many, Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for how many? For many. How many is many? As many as will believe. Because it's an unlimited atonement. See? Very important. Number eight, he died for the nation of Israel, John 11:50-51 says. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And he did. Jesus came to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. But not just Israel did Jesus die for. He died for the church as well. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives. How am I to do that? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And that's why when men finally begin to see that, they go, you know, this loving my wife as Christ loved the church sacrificially, it's just beyond me. I know. It's way beyond us. We're in over our head, guys. We need the Lord here. Because you'll never love your wife as Christ loved the church apart from His Spirit and apart from walking in step with Him in your Christian life. Why? Because you're a selfish nerd, just like your pastor. That's why. And so is your wife. Let me tell you that right now so that you all know I understand that and you understand that. I'm not trying to sugarcoat any of this. I'm telling you like it is. Okay? And this is wonderful. It was the last one. I really enjoy it because He died for me, Paul said. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ now lives in me. In the life which I now live in this body, my human flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and He gave Himself
for me. Have you got that? He gave himself for me. Can you say that? And can you believe that? What a great list. For whom did Christ die? That about covers it, friends. Do you see yourself on that list? Are you saved by the grace of God this morning? And this is all based on the concept, again, of redemption. You know, someone paying a ransom price for our sins. Someone must pay, God says. Either you pay in hell forever, or you accept my son's payment, because the law of God demands a payment needs to be made. And I showed you this verse last week, Psalm 49, 7 and 8. The psalmist says, none of them can by any means redeem his brother. I can't redeem my brother. I can't redeem my kids, nor give God a ransom for him or them. For the redemption of their souls, it's costly. It takes more than me shelling out a few bucks or paying a few dollars. What does it take? It takes the blood of Christ. Nothing can wash away our sins, but the blood of Christ can do that. His very own blood paid for the redemption of our souls. And Paul is certainly not teaching universalism here, but that all people will one day be saved irregardless. He's not teaching that. You need to trust Christ to get this, or you won't get it. And I think Lewis Berry Schaefer said once, Jesus' death made all people, though, savable. Even sinkers like Adolf Hitler, yes, he could have been saved because Christ died for his sins and your sins and my sins. Now, that's hard because we think, how could he ever get saved? Same way you got it, by grace through faith. I don't know that he did, and I'd say that he probably didn't. He was heavily influenced to kill God's people, and the Spirit of God would not lead him to do that. He had his own agenda, so I would say that he was probably not saved. But Jesus paid the price single-handedly on Calvary, all by himself. He alone deserves all the credit and all the glory. And that's why if you don't trust Christ alone, you don't get it. Notice 1 Peter 2:24, and I put it up in the King James Version because I like how it says this. Who his own self, without anybody else's help, bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins or dead in sins should live unto righteousness by whose stripes we are spiritually healed. This is absolutely amazing. And that's why, you know, in my life and your life, you had to come to a point of a time where you would contemplate that cross. And again, the Spirit of God was there convicting you. God the Father was drawing you. Jesus had been lifted up on that cross and said, it's finished. And everything is working in the background to get you to believe this message. And somehow, by the grace of God, I'd pinch my wife sometimes and say, how do we ever get this? Well, it wasn't because we're so smart, that's for sure. It was grace. It was the persistent witness and walk of a fellow believer that convicted us. Plus, the Spirit of God was showing me, Dave, you're lost. You need to be saved. You need Christ to do it because you can't do it. No church can do it. And when I saw that, I just realized it had to be. This has to be the truth. This has to be the way it is. So when it comes to prayer and your prayers in light of your family and those that you care for, you know, Warren Wiersbe says, if the basis for prayer is the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on the cross, then prayer is the most important activity in a church. Not to pray is to slight the cross. To pray only for ourselves is to deny the worldwide outreach of the cross. That's why we're going to pray for Kevin and Luis and Scott, you know, and those others that are going, Sean, that are going on those mission trips, see? Okay? To ignore lost souls is to ignore the cross. Thus we pray for all because Christ died for all, and it is God's will that all be saved. But we must give ourselves to God to be part in faith, to give our to be part of this worldwide program to reach people. We can't go. They're going. So let's pray for them. Let's pray for those we talked to at the fair this summer. Let's pray for those at the Seward Mission that were saved last summer and talked to us. Many people were saved by the grace of God. Okay? 2:7. We're trying to push here to keep moving. For which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a and speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith
and in truth. The Lord had commissioned him to herald the gospel to the Gentile world, not just to the Jews who were God's favored people in times past. Thus, Paul was appointed by Christ as an apostle to the church to lay the foundation of truth, as he was a foundation layer. Christ is the cornerstone, foundation stone, that we must all believe and apply by faith to be part of that building called the church, what God is doing. See? Paul described his commission from the Lord three ways: that of a preacher, a herald or proclaimer of good news, an apostle, one sent on a mission, and as a teacher, one who could explain the scriptures and the way of salvation to Gentiles so that they could believe. The Jews as a whole rejected the Christ and the message called the gospel. Now, the apostles didn't, because they were all Jews, and the early church was made up of thousands of Jews. But as time went on, less and less Jews were being saved, and more Gentiles were being saved. Add to that, when Paul went on his missionary journeys, he always went to the Jews first. He went into their synagogues. He preached Christ for a few Sabbaths. First with the good news about Jesus as the Christ, and yet even there they rejected the Lord as well. And this is summed up kind of when we get to Acts 18. If you read Acts 13 through 18, you'll see over and over again that he went into those synagogues to teach the gospel. Look at 18, 4 through 6. And he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath, every Saturday, because the Jews met on Saturday and persuaded both Jews and Gentiles. And when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah you've been waiting for. But when they opposed him and they blasphemed what he said, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your heads. I am clean. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles." And he did. So more and more, Paul's missionary outreach became more to the Gentiles, and more Gentiles have been saved, and less Jews, although there's always been a remnant of believing Jews. So let's look at 2:8. "I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting." Let's look at that first section first of all. "I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere." The context in this passage is the local church. Timothy was at Ephesus. Paul's home church was Antioch. So when he wants men to be praying, does this exclude women? No, but I think men are to be the leaders in their praying activities. And that's my ninth point. In light of all that, Paul had previously in verses 1 through 7, it was his desire that men pray everywhere. 2:8. Okay? Now, this puts a burden on us guys, because we are to be the leaders in this. We are to be the leaders in our home. If you listen to my divine institution messages, I've emphasized that over and over. But I've tried to balance that with the fact that a man oftentimes needs a woman to come alongside him to help him in the endeavor as a family man, as a man needs a good woman. And even I mentioned that when God decided to bring the Savior into the world, he didn't choose a man to do it. He chose a woman to do it. This is very important. This elevates women and puts them in a place of honor, because we're heirs together of the grace of life. Okay? But the churches in North America generally reject this exhortation to pray in general. Most churches spend relatively little time at it and consequently reveal an attitude toward it that is quite different from Paul's. Paul, we're going to look at some of his prayers here in the coming messages. In all of Scripture, teach that we are absolutely dependent upon God. Jesus said, "Without me, you're not going to do anything. You need to depend upon me." Thus, the degree to which we believe that will be to the degree that which we will pray. Because we will go to the Lord, because we can't, but he can. And as we sense that more and more, that I'm insufficient, but he's sufficient, well, why don't we just go to the Lord and give this to the Lord in prayer then? Okay? So what does he say in verse 8? "I therefore, that men pray everywhere, is lifting up holy hands." Our physical hands are neither holy nor unholy in and of themselves. They are simply body parts that can be used in a positive or negative way for the Lord. God has given all of us a body. Was Paul indicating that here is a prescription for effective prayer that indicates you must raise your hands? I don't think so. I don't think that's what he's saying. If that were the case, what hope would a paraplegic my wife has that she can't raise her right arm, okay? Or someone who's a double amputee have, they can't raise their hands and pray that way if they're a guy. And so I don't believe that's what Paul is saying at all. Paul is not after a physical stance for prayer, but a spiritual heart attitude in prayer. He is emphasizing an inner heart response that displays itself outwardly by the raising of hands. Now, I'm going to mention here that the apostle here mentions three conditions for our prayers to be effective, and we see it right here in verse 8. Number one, the first condition for effective prayer is to have a clean heart before the Lord. We're going to look at these verses here just quickly as we're running out of time. 2 Samuel 22:21, David says, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me." You think David washed his hands before he said that? No. I think this was a symbolic gesture of the fact that, you know, it was his heart that God was after. He just mentions, he said, "My hands are clean. I know Saul, I could have killed him a couple of times, but I didn't kill him." And this is very, very important. In Psalm 24, 3 and 4, "Who may ascend to the holy hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart," see, "who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." Okay? So we can see this first aspect is we need to have a clean heart if we're going to pray effectively. Verse 8 again says, "I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath." Well, this fits perfectly with our next point. The second condition for effective prayer is to pray without wrath, without harboring an attitude of hostility or anger inwardly, as this will stifle any prayer to God in your life. If you pray to God and you're angry with someone and you hold a grudge against someone, that prayer is not going past the ceiling. You can pray all you want. Very, very important. And this is brought out in Colossians 3:8. "But now you yourselves put off all of these as a new man in Christ. Anger," second one, "wrath," same word, "malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." That's not designated of a new man, but that's the old man. He's capable of any of those things. So, you know, one day we're going to stand before the Lord here at the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to be evaluated for our lives. So if we were in the Lord's presence right now in our thinking, I think we'd all fall down like this gentleman has and bow before the Lord. We would see his holiness. We would sense our sinfulness, our inadequacy, and that would not be good. And that's why God wants a clean heart. He wants us to pray to him without wrath inwardly. Let's not be angry. Let's look to the Lord. Verse 8 again. "I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting." Okay? The Greek word doubting does not only mean doubting, but also disputing within oneself. It's where we get our English word dialogue. It is the idea of a man who is mentally wrestling within himself about something, whether this is true or whether that's true. And that's why this third condition, again, without doubting. Instead, prayer is to be offered to God in faith because God honors faith. Okay? Doubting happens when we do not believe the facts that God has revealed in his word about any issue. When this happens, we dispute oftentimes within ourselves while doubting the truth of God. God says, "This is the way I want you to do it." And you're going, "Yeah, but I really want to do it this way." And I'm just kind of tossing in between here about which direction I should go. And I always tell people, doubting leads to a double-mindedness, according to James chapter 1. And I always say, you know, when in doubt about something, go without it. And that's why if you have this liberty to do whatever you want to do, but you think, if I use my liberty in this way, you know, I'm really not comfortable doing it. Then just don't do it. When in doubt, go without. Because then you can continue to walk with the Lord and be what he'd have you to be and be the light he'd have you to be. So, you know, That's how you need to think. Now, this word, without doubting, is used in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Do all things without complaining and disputing. There's the word. Without doubting or second-guessing yourself, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked nation. So there are three things to keep in mind when you pray. Pray is offered with, should be offered with a clean heart, should be offered without wrath and without doubting. Okay? James reminds us that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So as we close, what can you personally apply from this passage regarding prayer? Okay? Very, very important. Well, sometimes we can easily get distracted with prayer. Something comes into our mind, we're praying and we want things to be such and such a way, but we're distracted with different things happening in our prayer. We can lose focus in our prayer. Have you ever sensed that? Pray for 15 minutes one time, or even 10, even 5. 5 minutes is an eternity to pray for. You know, if you've never done it, it's just like, oh, are we going to do this? Well, you have to focus to do it. So that's why we can always pray, you know, when it comes to our, when a crisis hits our life, and this is really serious, a loved one is terribly sick or something, a tragic has happened, we can turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I need to pray about this. This is absolutely serious, no doubt about that. And we can focus when things like that happen. Well, let me ask you, have you been praying for those who suffered from the hurricanes down south? People in Puerto Rico have been devastated. You been thinking about them at all? What if that was here in Minneapolis and wrecked the whole urban community? It would be awful. We'd pray. We'd go to the Lord and pray, no doubt about that. How about those who had suffered from that senseless shooting in Las Vegas? Some nutcase opened fire with an automatic weapon, killing 59 people and injuring 200. Those people have suffered terribly. We need to think about those people. How about those who lost everything in those devastating fires sweeping through California? 57 homes, 5,700 homes lost, destroyed. I mean, it's just wiped them right off the map there. You know, is it better to listen to talk radio and get all worked up like Chicken Little about something going on politically in our nation, or is it better to take the whole situation to the Lord in prayer? And I challenged you last week and again this week, we could be praying for those in leadership. Our president, you might not agree with everything he says or how he says it. I don't even agree with it. I think he's just kind of loose lips, that guy. I mean, he should be more wise in what he says. But he's the president. We need to pray for this guy. And I don't agree with the governor either, but he's the governor. We need to pray for this guy. I'm your pastor. You need to pray for this guy. You may not agree with everything I do. See? So that's how we need to be thinking. You know, you can always pray in light of that. If you want things to change in our nation, it's time we started praying for those in authority. If you want things to change in the church, come and talk to me and pray for me. I need your prayers. There's no doubt about that. But we're also reminded today in this passage that God desires every single person on the planet to be saved. Okay? First of all, are you saved? Are you know that you have eternal life? Jesus died pay for your sins. He rose again to give you his life. It's yours for the taking. Okay? Secondly, are you praying for those in your circle of or sphere of influence in life? And that's why it's very important that we would just bow the knee, that we would come before the throne of grace, and that we would pray by the grace of God. So why don't we do that for a couple of moments here? Let's pray. Father, thanks again for the challenge to be involved in prayer. Thanks for this body of believers who have trusted in your Son at a point in time to be saved. Thanks for the spiritual leaders here. We pray for those men, myself again, Father, the deacons, by the grace of God, those who are involved in Sunday school and the nursery, as many people here are involved in our local church, and we thank you for that. Thank you for the authority that you've given to them. May they not abuse that authority, but might they use it clearly. And Father, we pray for those who have suffered so much. We think of the people in Puerto Rico who can hardly get water and food. For those in the south of our country who have been devastated by these hurricanes. And Father, for those who suffered so much from even Las Vegas, we pray for those families who they're wondering, why? Where's God in all of this? And they're in bewildered about it. Even those people who have lost so much in California with the fires. And who knows what's around the corner, even for Minneapolis and St. Paul and for each of us. We look to you for your grace this morning, Father. Again, I want to pray as I think of Mari Mosier. Her dad passed away here on Wednesday. Todd Perry's mother, Claire, is in grave health here in the hospital. We want to bring her before the throne of grace and uphold her, although she still lives. She's had lost one kidney function. The other one's on the verge of going. And Father, we just pray again for Kevin as we think of him going to Peru here next week, that you would undertake and uphold him by the grace of God. And for Scott and Sean, I think of Dennis Roxer going to the Gambia, Kurt and Bert going to Nairobi. Father, we want to uphold these people, the people who heard the gospel at the fairs last summer, that you would just challenge them to think through. If there's someone here who's never been saved by the grace of God, that you could convict them, show them what Christ has done, that they could be saved. We pray for our marriages, that you would heal them by the grace of God and uphold them. For our families and our children, give the dads the wisdom they need to function as dads, to train, to teach, to love, and not to be a drill instructor to them, but to be a loving parent the way God treats us in grace. Father, we thank you for these things, and we just commit those of you who are hurting, Father, to the Lord, and we pray again that your will can be done. Thank you for your grace, and again, for your Son, Jesus, as through him we can rise up and we can function with eagle's wings. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.